Luke chapter 14 is where we are. We're going to pick up with a second part of a two-part series kind of within it, because it was one big section from verse 1 to 24. And Jesus is in a house full of Pharisees, the religious leadership of Israel, and it is an awful place. It is a place that is full of sin being committed by the religious leadership, by the Pharisees. You remember, and if you weren't, I'll give you a brief just review. Verses 1 to 6. A man with dropsy comes in. He's all swollen. He's probably had a heart attack, maybe multiple heart attacks, and he has just an excessive swollenness going on. And it's a very serious condition. And the Pharisees are sitting back doing nothing, not reaching out to him, not caring for him. In fact, they would rather that he wasn't even there because he's unclean according to their rites and their rituals. He's probably committed some gross sin, and that's why he is this way. And they're just watching to see what Jesus is going to do. And Jesus stuns them all and takes the ball out of their hands and goes to his own court and plays the game his way and heals and shows this man compassion. That would have shamed every single one of the Pharisees there and revealed them to be the compassionless religious leadership they are. And then, Jesus didn't stop there. He then shunned and insulted, in a way, all of them, because he was noticing in verse 7 how they were picking out the places of honor at the table. They were all pushing each other to get the other guy out of the way so that they could find the best places to sit at the tables. And he rebukes them for that. So now everybody is doubly offended. And Jesus doesn't stop there. He then turns to the host in verse 12, and he shocks the host and calls him out and says, the way you've been doing this whole dinner is wrong. And it's the way that all Pharisees did dinners. You invited people because you wanted to establish your own status in the community. And so you only invited people that would have been, from what you appeared to be, at least where you were in the community status-wise and higher, because it made you look good. And you did it inviting them, hoping that they would sense an obligation, a pressure on them to invite you back. And Jesus calls that guy out on the carpet in front of everybody. And so now the host is triply offended. This is probably one of the most uncomfortable situations you can possibly imagine. I think Kent Hughes captured it well in his commentary. I have the words for you. He says, the party became tension-filled from the moment Jesus stepped through the door. He healed a man with dropsy on the Sabbath and criticized both guests and host. Everyone in the room had been deliberately insulted by Jesus. It is reasonable to imagine that in the silence, no one was eating the sumptuous fare. The party was becoming a disaster. The host and his friends were silently enduring a theological meltdown. A quick-tongued guest then attempted to save the day with a pious exclamation. It was a pious hope to escape Jesus' onslaught. What could possibly be said at a moment like this? Verse 15. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him, with Jesus, heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But Jesus said to him, a man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. And another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. And another one said, I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. Now that could be read 2 different ways. I was thinking about this. He may have said it this way, I have married a wife, and I can't come. Or he might have said, I've married a wife and can't come. I don't know which way, and it probably doesn't really matter. Verse 21, and the slave came back and reported this to his master. And then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Why did this Pharisee speak up? And there's probably really only two possibilities that make sense, and some people offer a third, and I'll give you the most unreasonable explanation first. Some people think that this guy actually gets it, what Jesus is saying. He said what he said because he understands the contrast that Jesus is setting out against all of those Pharisees who are sitting there eating. I don't think that's the situation at all. I don't think that is coming from the flow of the context of what's going on. I don't think that's where Jesus is going with his story. It's very possible, as Hughes said, that this is a totally uncomfortable situation. Jesus is quietly but persistently and effectively stalking each one of them with his razor-sharp argument and truth, and they just want it to stop. They're like, this guy is like some weakened, scared-to-death man being stalked by somebody. He's just throwing furniture out in the guy's way so that he doesn't get to him, but Jesus just keeps coming, and he just keeps coming, and he just keeps coming, and the man threw out this statement, blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God. Now get off my back. I think it's probably partly that, but I think it's mostly this reason he said it. He said it because he is completely oblivious to Jesus. These religious leaders never got the truth. They are oblivious to truth. All they are is infatuated with themselves. And that is why he spoke up. He's looking around this table, and he sees a whole bunch of other guys just like him. And he sees what they all are, and he takes this subject that Jesus has been talking about and has been the focal point of his ministry in the last few sections, paragraphs here, the kingdom of God. He takes that grand concept of the kingdom of God that was illustrated by a banquet, and he takes that huge thought and he shrinks it down to what he sees going on around him. He takes a look at what they are, and he says, this must be what the kingdom of God is like. And how happy will be the one like me who's sitting there eating there someday. How great it's going to be. How happy it will be for us. He sees what they are as religious leaders, and he shrinks the kingdom of God down to what they are and what they are doing. In a sense, he's saying, wow, look at the guest list. This is good. Back in chapter 13 and verse 23, somebody came up to Jesus after he just had given some powerful teaching on the kingdom of God. They said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Do you remember that? That reckless kingdom reduction that they were doing. They were trying to reduce the kingdom down to something small. Listen, the people were starting to think this way, that there's only going to be a few who are saved because look at the Pharisees. I mean, they gather together, and if there's any picture or image on earth of the kingdom of God taking place, it must be them. So that Jesus, there's only a few being saved, right? And just like that person tried to reduce down something so great and grand about who Jesus is, and he took that and he said, no way. Look at verse in chapter 13, look at verse 29. They will come from the east, they will come from the west, they will come from the north and the south, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. There's going to be people from all over the place in the kingdom of God. Just like Jesus took that and he blew the boundaries out, he's going to do the same thing tonight. They're trying to shrink it down, and he's going to push it right back out. He rips the kingdom of God out of their puny hands and out of their presuming minds, and he reforms it. He reforms it with three invitations. So what is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. This is what this passage is all about. In Luke 14, verses 15 to 24, Jesus shatters one presuming kingdom declaration with three things. Three reforming kingdom invitations. This story has three different invitations in it, and the three points you see all are each of the three invitations. And he shatters that presumption with these three invitations, which help reform the kingdom of God to be the image it needs to be in the people's minds. And these invitations reform the kingdom by exposing underlying hatred for God. That is what is going on. There is underlying hatred for God. And it reforms the kingdom of God by extending the unconventional compassion of God. There's a compassion that Jesus reveals here that goes outside the boundaries of everything any of them ever knew. And it reforms the kingdom by expanding the unbridled hospitality. You and I play it safe with our hospitality. You and I play it safe with our hospitality because I don't know if you can even remember the last time you invited somebody into your life that you didn't even know. In fact, somebody who maybe was an enemy of yours, out to get you. This is what God does. It's unbridled what he does. And no doubt there are maybe even some of you here tonight who are presuming on God's salvation yourself. You've made presumptions. You've taken God's big idea of what salvation is and you've shrunk it down to your own little ideas of what you think it is, and you're sure that you're one of the blessed ones of it. You need to have your presuming thoughts shattered by Jesus Christ, so that you might be awakened to see what is truly wrong at the core of you, so that you might be awakened to see the unparalleled compassion of Jesus Christ for sinners, so that you might see the salvation hospitality of God for broken sinners. And church, listen, for those of you who know Jesus Christ, you get to see Jesus Christ tonight, and you get to savor him, and it will bring a radical clarity to what we want to be about as a church in our vision and in our purpose. We want to be about drawing in, we want to be about building up, and we want to be about sending out. This passage is all about that. It's almost a pre-Great Commission passage. With all of that before us, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help at this time as we look at your word, that you would come and meet with us and open our eyes to see what is in this passage, that we might see Jesus and what he is saying about his kingly authority and what his kingdom is all about, what salvation is all about. Lord, we need eyes tonight to be able to see into our own hearts and see what is lying underneath, what has disguised itself underneath the core of us. We don't even know it's there until you come and open our eyes. Open our eyes by your Spirit and by your word to see what is going on inside our hearts, and then open our eyes to see the compassion of your Son for us in the gospel, and open our eyes to see your hospitality, your salvation hospitality, that you are willing to draw sinners into your family, the family of God. If you do not meet with us, we'll miss it. I'll miss it. So please come and control us by your Spirit. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. The first invitation that reforms the kingdom of God is this. Number one, it exposes underlying hatred for God. This is the first invitation found in Jesus' story. A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. Now, in this first invitation that takes place through verses 16 to 21, there were two subparts to this first invitation. Like all of us, we send out an invitation to people that we want to have come to our party. And we ask for them to RSVP, right? Let us know you're coming. I need to know how many to plan for. That's what's going on. He invited many, and they all decided if they were going to come or not. Now, you got to remember the cultural setting. I'm going to come, but I want to know who's all going to be there, because parties were all about social status. And I'm thinking about my social standing in this community, and okay, I'll be there for that. And then the host needed to know how many were going to come. And then there would be the second part of this first invitation where finally, when all of the celebration was ready, the host would send a slave out and he would walk to all of the different places. Or maybe he'd send multiple slaves out and he would say, everything's ready, come. Do you see that at verse 17? So you invited one another in this setting. And it appears that this host here at this point plays this whole game, this whole cultural setting. He sent out invitations like everybody else. People are supposed to come, and everybody's coming looking to protect their integrity and their reputation. Everybody's looking to establish and honor and promote their own status. Now, there is more at stake here than what you or I feel when your guests are 15 minutes late to the dinner you set up. That can feel awkward. You don't like that. You can't even begin to imagine what it would be like in their setting with everything at stake for nobody to be showing up. One by one, the guests refused. They asked to be excused. Look at verse 18. The first one said to him, "Well, I've bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." That's strange. It appears the man has bought a field, evidently without even looking at it. Any of you bought a house without looking at it? And even if he did, the land ain't going anywhere. It's his. And besides, I mean, he knew this dinner was this night. Why did he schedule a time to go look at land he didn't look at before he bought it? Why did he schedule now to go? This is strange. It seems like there's something going on underneath. A second invitation is, or a second person rejects. Verse 19, this is strange too. "I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." Evidently, the man purchased them without a test drive. And even if he did, what's the hurry? They belong to him. They're going to be there tomorrow. So did he plan this too, knowing that this party was going to be at this time? And why did he schedule to do it then when he knew that was the time? Is this just poor planning, or is there something else going on underneath? And by the way, don't you think it's interesting that Jesus picked for the two examples, the first two, stuff to do with money, investments, purchases? This is perfect for you and me. This is perfect for you and me. The third rejection comes in verse 20. "I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come." That is abruptly strange. It's hard to see how marriage would keep him from all that this dinner means. I mean, look, he's just a newly married man. Wouldn't it be great to establish and promote your integrity in your relationship or your reputation and all of that good stuff? Wouldn't that be great to do that at a time like this? Evidently not. And you know what? He doesn't even make an effort to offer an excuse. He just says, "I'm not coming. Yeah, I got married, but I'm not coming." All right, so something's going on here that you and I can't see. Culturally, to have accepted that first invitation that went out and then to reject that second one, you know what that is? That was a deliberate slap of humiliation in the face of the host. A deliberate slap of humiliation. It's an unconscionable insult that is happening towards this host. They haven't forgotten. They haven't forgotten anything. There's something more deliberate going on. They could have chosen a time to do all their other things that they wanted to do. Look back at verse 18. I skipped over it, the first part of it. They all alike. That means they were all coming from one place. They were all coming from the same place. They were all coming from the same logic. They were all coming from the same motive, the same reasoning. They give their excuses separately, but they've all been together, all of them alike. This is like they're all singing the same song, but they're just doing it at different times. And the slave would have gone, "You know, you sound just like the last guy I was talking to said he's not coming." You see, this is a conspiracy against the host. And you know what wealthy Arabs do today? This is a custom among Arab tribes today. They do the same thing. To refuse the second summons would be an insult, which is equivalent among the Arab tribes to a declaration of war. To do this was to say, my tribe is declaring war on you. That is what these guys are doing to this host. They have declared war on the host, and they're just doing it in an underhanded way. This is a plot by all of them to embarrass the host, to shame the host, to isolate him off, to make him look stupid, to humiliate this host in their community. They have no love for this man. They actually, what? Hate this man. This is what is going on behind their financial excuses. This is what is going on underneath their family excuse. They've all joined ranks to shame this man. This is a social strategy to humiliate him, to defame him. This is a calculated move to shame the host. So what's Jesus' point? His point with this invitation is this. He is reforming the kingdom of God from the presuming leadership of Israel. They all think they're in. They're all infatuated with themselves. They're all looking around impressed by the guest list. Isn't this going to be great someday when we are all in the kingdom of God eating bread together? They all think they're in. They think they've all been invited into God's kingdom by their own religious leadership. Well, guess what's been going on for about 10 chapters? Jesus, the King of Kings, has actually been walking among them, the very one who's going to be the host at the table someday. And he over and over has been extending his gospel call. And he says, come to me. Come to me. Repent and believe, just like you heard at communion. He kept extending that. And what have they been doing for all of those chapters? One after another, after another, after another, they are rejecting him. And the invitation. You see, they had been called out long ago to be a part of God's people through Abraham, through the Mosaic covenant, through the Davidic covenant, through all of the covenants. Come, they got the invitation. The king's here. He's not even sending a servant out. The king is walking among them. It's time for my dinner. I'm here. And what are they doing? Declaring war. We're not interested in you. We're infatuated with ourselves and we want nothing to do with you. Jesus reveals what's going on underneath their excuses. Their excuses are full of hatred for him. Their excuses are full of contempt for him. It's not like they want to go to the dinner, but they really like their stuff they bought. They don't want to go to the dinner at all with this guy. This is a deliberate picking up of small interests, lawful interests. Is it wrong to buy a field? In and of itself? Is it wrong to buy oxen to get your work done? In and of itself? Is it wrong to marry a wife? In and of itself? These are all lawful, seemingly innocent interests, but this is a deliberate picking up of innocent things with the expressed purpose of shaming the host. Now, did Jesus ever speak strongly about hatred for him by the people? Hatred for God? Did he ever speak about this? Keep your hand in Luke and go to John chapter 3. Look at this. We need to establish this because this is so important. John chapter 3, verse 19. After his conversation with Nicodemus, one of the rulers of the Jews, towards the end of his discussion with him, he says, this is the judgment. This is what's been going on, and here's the judgment that's coming out on you guys. He's saying to the religious leadership, light came into the world, and he means I'm the light, and I came into this place, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. You love your darkness more than you love the light. And their deeds are evil. Verse 20, he takes it the other step. For everyone who does evil hates the light. You see, this is the problem. This is what's going on. They actually, it's not that they just love darkness. They hate Jesus. They actually hate Jesus. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You see, they're doing it in an underhanded way because they don't want to be found out for what they really are. They're Messiah haters, God haters. Go to chapter 7, verse 7. In John, his brothers kind of at one point, his earthly half-brothers, taunt him at one point saying, hey, go up to the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths. And he says to them, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me Why does the world hate Jesus? Because he calls the world out. He calls worldly ones out on the carpet. He says, I'm going to tell you what you are. I'm going to tell you what you're doing, and you don't even know it. I'm going to testify of you. Because I testify of the world that its deeds are evil. Go to chapter 15 of John, verse 22. Jesus is sitting with his disciples on the last night with them, and he says, if I had not come and had not spoken to the world, to them as those in the world, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. You see, Jesus made it very clear that what is going on at the root of his rejection is hatred for him, hatred of him. And this invitation, which reveals what's really going on underneath the religious leadership, and by the way, underneath your heart or in your heart, as well, is that there are veiled excuses everywhere for not following him. And he's clarifying the kingdom of God. He is saying, this kingdom is not made up of men like this. Verse 24, I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. What this religious leadership has been thinking, they've been shrinking down the kingdom of God to their own sinfully swollen feast of arrogance. He's saying, this is the farthest thing from what my kingdom's about. He's reforming what the kingdom of God is all about. And he shatters their thinking. Now, I want you to take a moment to understand what's going on in here. Jesus is doing something back in Luke 14. Turn back there if you haven't already. He's doing something that's very important for us to understand. And you need to primarily understand this about hatred of sin tonight. I want to camp on this for just a minute. You need to understand first and foremost that the Bible teaches that all of us, from birth, are haters of God. It would be easy for us to conclude with what we just read, that Jesus was talking to the religious leadership. He was talking to the people in his day. He's not talking to me. But the Bible picks it up. Romans chapter 1. Keep your spot in Luke, but go to Romans 1, verse 28. Paul is giving his famous words, inspired words, on why the world is the way the world is. Just as they, the world, did not see fit to acknowledge God. By the way, they, that's you and me. We did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all, now watch this list, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers. Here it is. Haters of God. Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Go over to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Watch this. Paul, talking to the Christians now, says this, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Look at that first part again. When were we reconciled? It was not when you decided, you know what, I got to stop this foolishness and I'm going to come to the peace table and I'm going to tell God that I've stopped being an enemy of him. I'm going to start doing whatever I think I can do to gain his favor and win his approval. You and I did not do that first while we were still enemies of God. That is when he grabbed us and he reconciled us. He did it. There was no peace treaty that was signed by both sides. There was just one person acting who reconciled us while we were still enemies. This is what God's word says. Colossians chapter 1. One more verse just to look at on this. Colossians 1. Turn there with me. Verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you. Isn't that what we just found Paul saying back in Romans? You were formerly alienated from God. You were formerly hostile in your mind towards God. You see, think on these words: enemy status, hostility, alienation, hatred of God. Now here's the hard thing for us. And this is the insight that Jesus gives to us back in Luke 14. That hatred for God that is inside you and me, that's inside these Pharisees, that hatred for God does not reveal itself through a Bible-burning, Satan-worshipping, blood-drinking, secret worship service in a dark forest. It does not. Before I became a Christian when I was 19, if you asked me, do you hate God? Do you know what my answer would have been? I don't hate God. And all of us think, I don't hate God. But what's Jesus revealing? You know what hatred does? Hatred for God dresses itself up in something pretty. Something acceptable to everybody. Like, I just made this big investment deal and I'm really busy. And my life is just swallowed up. And I really have to commit to this. I can't do the God thing right now. And it dresses up in something pretty like my family. I can't do the God thing right now because my family really needs me. Do you know what are the two most well-known excuses in the evangelical church today for why people don't do what they are called to do? Work, family. Now listen, I'm not going to draw any conclusions about what you think or not in your own heart on what's going on. That's between you and the Lord to discern. But what Jesus is showing here is that there is something going on much deeper than you and I see in our hearts. Sin deceives us. You see, what we see is this: I'm making an investment. I'm working. What I see is my family. Oh, my family. And Jesus sees something much more. What Jesus saw was, again, a deliberate picking up of small and lawful and seemingly innocent interests, but they were picked up because of hatred for God. You see, you and I don't see it as easily. We don't see it as clearly as Jesus does. Jesus reveals that hatred for God is there underneath the decision. Jesus reveals that there is no devotion for this host. There is no esteem for this host who is God. And it's in very religious people. Very religious people. Christian, listen, praise God that you have been saved from your own hatred for God. Praise God. But there is still something lingering in you that you better be aware of. And that is, sin is deceptive still. Sin is deceptive still. You must still fight against the deceitfulness of sin that is within you. Even you who love Christ and you need help. Because you see something in your life. I guarantee you right now, in my life and in your life, what you see looks innocuous. There's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. There's nothing wrong with the decisions I've made. Do you think Jesus sees it that way? But I've prayed about it. Me too. Don't be content with what you see in your own life. You can never be content with what you see in your own life. Gospel wisdom based on this, if this is where we were and we've been saved out of it, and sin still has its lingering effects in your life and in mine, it would be wise in the gospel to recognize that whatever I see in my life, I'm sure there's something more I don't see. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. The writer of Hebrews nails this perfectly. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Turn there with me. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Notice what he says: take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Is that even possible in a church that there could be one of us with an evil, unbelieving heart? Evidently, that's why it's here. To warn us so that we would walk together and say, you know what, it's my job in this family to take care of it. To take care of the others that are around me. And I need others in here to take care of me too. Look at verse 13. But encourage one another. Step into one another's lives and bring exhortation and encouragement to one another day after day. As long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, encourage one another in case anyone gets deceived by sin. No, he assumes we're all deceived by sin. The problem is whether or not we're being hardened by it. Encourage one another so that you do not get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And it's an everybody job. So what do we do? Jesus uncovered something really scary here. There's hatred underneath everything we do before we come to Christ for God, hatred for God. And when we come to Christ, there's deceitfulness of sin still. What do? I want you to look at the words of Paul Tripp in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand. Look at this. The reality of spiritual blindness has important implications for the Christian community. The Hebrews passage clearly teaches that personal insight is the product of community. That is profound. That recognizes the power of sin within. Your personal insight into your own life is a product of being in this community. You will not gain insight into who you are unless you are involved in other people's lives and they in you. I need you in order to really see and know myself. Otherwise, I will listen to my own arguments, I will believe my own lies, and I will buy into my own delusions. My self-perception is as accurate as a carnival mirror. If I am going to see myself clearly, I need you. I need you to hold the mirror of God's word in front of me. Stop. Can you think of the last time you went to anybody and said those words, I need you to hold this book up in front of me and point to me where I'm being hardened by my deceitful sin? You need to understand yourself well enough that you would actually want to do this. Continuing on, as Christians who still have pockets of spiritual blindness, we need two character qualities in this church. First, we need the loving courage of honesty. We need to love others more than we love ourselves, and so with humble, patient love, we need to help them to see what they need to see. Maybe even somebody has tried to step into your life and bring something to your attention. Maybe that's been going on. Second, we need the thankful humility of approachability. We need to forsake defensiveness. Just need to give it up. Because sin will harden you. Do you really want your comfort more than you want to be softened? And be ready to receive it every day. You see, the religious leaders were in a world of hurt back in Luke chapter 14. Because they were deceived by their own hatred for Christ. And we are not immune, even as Christians, to sin's deception. So the first invitation, reform the kingdom of God by obliterating their thoughts of what was really going on in their lives. They were brought the truth. The second invitation reforms the kingdom of God by extending the unconventional compassion of God. If you and I planned a party, a huge dinner party, and the guests we invited had plotted and schemed behind our backs to humiliate us, not in private, but in public, and then all of them didn't show up, that party would be over like that. It'd be over. It'd just be done. Why? Because for us, when we throw parties, the center of gravity is the guest list. It's kind of, in our minds, we think there's not a party if there's not a bunch of people. And so they got to be here. And what we find out is it looked like this host was operating by the same social standards, but Jesus is profound. He's so wise. He now begins to reveal to us that this host wasn't even operating by those social standards. A second invitation goes out. Verse 21, the slave came back and reported this. And the head of the household became angry, and he said, go out at once in the streets and the lanes of the city and bring here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And then watch these words, verse 22. This stumped me. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done. I already did that. Wait a minute. So you went to all those guys that were invited who plotted against, and at the same time you'd already gone out into the streets and the city lanes and you invited them to come? Yeah, I already did that. Why did he do that? Because that's what the plan was of the host the whole time. We're finding out now that the host was never operating by the religious cultural standard of the day to invite only people who were going to make him look good. He was looking out for lame people and maimed people and blind people. Wounded, broken sinners who were outcasts. He's been operating by a whole other standard. Because for him, the center of gravity is not the guest list. This feast is about the host. It's about him. And it's about drawing people to him. His feast is not dependent on whether or not the original invitees come. All these men were infatuated with themselves. It's not dependent upon them at all. It's dependent on his own hospitality and compassion for sinners. This is what drives the servant out, drove him out into the streets and the lanes of the city. That is countercultural. That is unconventional for this day. This host isn't bound by the conventional rules or the precedent of his day. He's free from all of that. He's acting completely independently of it. The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame are the same list that Jesus used in verse 13. He is trying to teach them, look, guys, when you give a party, do it this way. Invite these kinds of people. They have nothing to offer you, but they need compassion. And he brings up that same group of people again. These are the outcasts of community life. They have been banned from worship. They've been banned from meals. They've been banned from jobs. They had no wealth of any of their kind. They're forced to beg in the streets and in the lanes of the city. This is the lowest class of Jewish society. These are the very ones that the servant of the host must go scour the city for. Can you imagine being told to just go to the cities or to go to the streets and the small little avenues? Go look for them. Find them. My goodness, that's a lot of work. But the slave goes, and why is he compelled to go? Because all those people are so special. Because of the host. Because of the host and his desire to be compassionate, to show compassion, to extend his beyond the boundaries compassion. They don't even have addresses. They're in the streets. These are homeless people. Hughes paints a picture of it this way. He says, their disabilities also force many into poverty, making them ragged outcasts. But now, the sumptuous feast, the lavishly appointed tables, and the endless entrees of exquisite cuisine were set before many who could not even see at all. Blind beggars. The lame and crippled hobbled to the tables, their eager eyes reflecting the beautiful feast. Pitiful rags draped from bent limbs as they eased awkwardly into place. Understatement of the year? Amazing. Amazing. All of this magnifies not the guest list. All of this magnifies the compassion of the host. What kind of a host is this? I've never heard of anybody like this, they could have said in their day. And the servant is to run at once. What would be your highest reason, your highest motive for going at once into the lives of the people tomorrow? That you work with, that you go to school with, that you do all that you do with. What would it be that would compel you to go at once, to put aside the other things that seem important and to just go at once? What would it be? The compassion of God. The gospel compassion has come to you. It has been expressed to you through the gospel, through the truth of Christ. Death on the cross to take away your sin. What compassion has been shown to you, Christian? Don't let the gospel compassion end on you. It is to be extended not kind of when you get to it, or when you've got more white space between all the busy things you're doing. It is to be done at once. And this reforms the kingdom of God by magnifying the compassion of the host, of the king. Quickly and lastly, number three, the third invitation which reforms the kingdom of God. This third invitation reforms the kingdom of God by expanding the unbridled hospitality of God. Look at verse 16. It was a big dinner. He invited many. Look at verse 22. Master, what you have done has been done, and still there is room. Verse 23, the end. My house must be filled. What hospitality God extends to those who are far away from him. He isn't playing it safe here. His gospel hospitality is unbridled. Look at what Green says about this passage. He says this: there is no hint that the host practices are based on the calculus of reciprocity and onerous obligation. That's what everybody else did. I'll do this for you if you reciprocate it. I'll do this for you if you feel obliged to invite me back to your house with just as good a guest list. Instead, by extending hospitality to such persons, he has stepped completely outside the patronal ethics of the Mediterranean world. In Jesus' earlier words, he has invited those who cannot repay him, from whom he has nothing to gain by way of enhanced prestige or monetary enhancement. He initiates a new community grounded in gracious and uncalculating hospitality. That is a great definition of the church. A new community grounded in gracious hospitality, uncalculating hospitality. And not just we want you to feel welcome in here in this room, but gospel hospitality, being welcomed to God. Going out into the highways and the hedges, those are the places in between important places. In other words, it was the place that, kind of like between here and Blythe. They've done it way out till about 400th Avenue, but okay, let's go from 400th Avenue out to Blythe. There's nobody thinking, you know, this is a good place to stop. Let's build something here. It's just the in-between spot to some other more important place. That's where these people are. And the hedges are the little pathways along the vineyards and along the walls separating properties. Who's hanging out there? Troublemakers? Wanderers? People have been rejected in such a severe way that they are way out there. And we are to compel them to come in. Verse 23. Do you know that this verse was used by the Crusaders to justify their forced conversions? Do you know why they did? Because this word is that strong. Is Jesus talking about forced conversions? Of course not. Of course not. But he's trying to make a point. Be persuasive. Be persuasive. Go to them. Go to them. Don't let them perish out there apart from the king. Let's close with 2 Corinthians 5. And I'll close things up. Turn there with me. There's something very similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul said. I think Paul picked up on this very teaching. Verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ. It's as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you. We're not suggesting. We're not putting something light in your hands and then walking away and content with that. No, we're begging you. Don't you understand what's going on underneath in your heart? Of course you don't. I didn't either before Christ came into my life. Do you know what's going on underneath your heart? Do you know why you haven't come to Christ? It's not because of business. It's not because of the importance of family or all the other innocuous things you think are okay. It's because you hate God. I beg you, change. You can't remain this way. Do you know what will happen if you stay out here away from him? You must come in. I compel you. Come in. Beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, because he made his son who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Get this. Here's the radical hospitality of God. He was willing to have his son be identified with your sin so that you could become identified with his righteousness. What is that? That's the gospel. That is the good news for people like you and me who hate God down to the core of our hearts. You must beg of you to turn from that. Be reconciled to God. Take that up from him. And by the way, what we've seen in this chapter and in Luke chapter 14, the only people who are found outside the kingdom are those who of themselves refuse to come in. Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I wanted to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. He came to these people over and over who were going to reject him and ultimately did, but he still kept coming. The fault is on your shoulders if you remain outside God's salvation. It's outside of you. And the same thing on the other side is more beautifully true. Anyone who is found inside the kingdom of God is only there because of what? The gracious compassion and hospitality of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Where are you? Do you understand where you are? Do you understand you have eyes to see what Jesus has laid out? If you're outside, do you understand what he says is going on inside that you haven't even maybe ever seen? But there's a way out of that. He reconciles enemies. All day long he does. There is nothing that you have done that is beyond the grace of God. There is nothing that is too great and too evil in sin that you've done that would keep you from him. Christian, how do you know that? Because that's true for you. You've done those evil things. And he reconciled you anyway. Because it's all about his compassion. It's all about his gospel hospitality. Will you pray with me? Take a moment on your own and just pray silently. Talk to God wherever you are. If you are outside his kingdom, if you're outside his salvation and you have been presuming upon him or maybe just completely clueless about what his salvation is, talk to him about what you are. Cry out to him to reconcile you. Maybe you, Christian, have been distracted by seemingly innocuous things. And you have not reflected the compassion of God to those around you like you should, or you have not reflected to others that hospitality that he extended to you. Talk with him. Plead with him to impress you more with himself. Father, I pray you'd hear these prayers and that you would save the poor and the blind and the lame and the maimed tonight. And that you would be merciful to them with compassion. That you would extend your salvation hospitality. It's up to you. And you call them to receive. Have your way in our hearts, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I want you to stand up. We're going to sing one song, and we're going to go. And there's one song that I keep having Josh sing at the end of this, at the end of almost all the time. It's because it is the... You're not standing up. You can go ahead and stand up. Thank you. And the line in it just keeps coming back to me because it reflects this section, this whole section well. Once your enemies, now seated at your table, what do you say? You say thank you in humble worship. Let's sing it together.